We're going to turn this morning to the last book of the Bible, the revelation that was given to John. Jesus gave him a vision, several visions. He was told to write what had been, what was, and what was to come. He was told to write down these things and preserve them, not just for his own generation, but for us. Well, this book is often seen as dark and mysterious, unknown and unknowable. Let's remember it is called Revelation. The unfolding, the unveiling, the opening up. And the Lord would have us to understand these things. So as we turn to his word to read it together this morning, let us first seek his light. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us light, that we would see the beauty and the truth of your holy word, that we would understand the things that are difficult, that we would know the truth which alone is able to set us free, the truth that is in Jesus Christ, the truth that brings us to you, O God. We pray that you would so work in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, the one who wrote this word and caused it to be preserved, would now illumine our hearts and minds, that we would see things your way, not with the eyes of flesh, not with the eyes of worldly wisdom, but with the eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the one whom we long for, we love, and we know is revealed in all of Scripture, even in this portion that we read together this morning. So bless us, our Father and our God, through your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it all in our Savior's holy and precious name. Amen. Revelation chapter 9. And actually, let me just back up one verse. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And then from the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and they were given power, like the power of scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold, and their faces were human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And so the four angels who had been prepared for that hour, that day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. There we'll end our reading. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We know that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. We hear that word and we say, yes, we know that. But what does it mean? Apocalypse is an unveiling. Apocalyptic literature is meant to teach us something, but it teaches us something through hidden figures, through imagery that is often difficult to understand. If you completely understood this passage, I'd like to have a long talk with you after the service. I will be at the head of the line, and there'll be a whole bunch of theologians behind me waiting for you to expound this passage and explain all the things to us, because no one has all the answers. And if anyone tells you they understand all of this, unless it's Jesus himself, they're not telling you the truth. Because there are so many things here that are just hard to understand. And we get caught up in our own way of understanding, our own paradigm, our own grasp of Scripture, and we bring that to bear on the passage that we're reading. The men, or some of the men in this church, and I did a study on the different takes on the book of Revelation and the millennium some years ago, and we noticed that there were, you know, different approaches, and there's a certain theological school that drives most of North American Christianity called dispensationalism. And the dispensationalists insist that they are the only ones who take the Bible literally. And we would say, no, you don't take the Bible literally. We believe that we take the Bible literally. And that is, we take the Bible as it is presented to us as literature, and we understand the type of literature that we're reading, the genre. This is apocalyptic genre. This is highly figurative language that's used here. We aren't expecting to actually see locusts like this, although one dispensational author has said that there are going to be genetically modified locusts that are going to look like these things that have been described here in Genesis chapter 9. I don't believe that. I don't believe that taking the Bible literally requires me to believe that. I believe we have here a very detailed description of something that actually happened in history. And those of you who've been here all along or have been listening know that I'm coming at this passage from a preterist perspective, that John wrote these things sometime during the reign of Nero, and that he is speaking in this first prophetic utterance, these visions that he is seeing. Jesus is telling him about how he, Jesus, is going to vindicate the enemy of his people, the first great persecutor of the Christian church, which finds its head in Jerusalem. It was the Jews who first persecuted the Christians. And then in the latter half of this book, John is going to change his attention and his focus to the second great enemy, who is just beginning to rise up in power. And I told you already his name is Nero. He is the one who is driving the persecution of Christians from Rome. And this book is given to us to be an encouragement, not just to the first century Christians who were suffering martyrdom, but to us as we look back and we see in history how God has acted decisively to vindicate his people, to answer their prayers. Remember, we saw the altar, and under the altar were the saints, and they cried out to God, and they looked for their vindication. And we thought about how odd a prayer is that for Christians to make. We don't often pray like that. We somehow think it's sub-Christian that we should pray for our deliverance, for God's vengeance to come on the ungodly. You may have been wondering as I was reading to you this morning from Psalm 35, what's this got to do with anything? Well, it's got to do with this. The psalmist often cried, and sometimes in mild language, like Psalm 35, for deliverance from his enemies, the ones who cry over him, aha, aha, who just want to make faces and call names. But sometimes much more strenuously and calling down for divine judgment on those who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ and who attack his people. They are going to be repaid. Jesus is going to repay them, just as he did in Jerusalem and in Rome. And so I think what we have going on in the book of Revelation is completely in harmony with what Jesus has told his disciples, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21. Remember, his disciples have come to him, and they've seen the temple. They're all impressed. They want Jesus to look at it and admire it and get on board with them. And Jesus says to you, I tell you the truth. The time's coming when not one stone will be left upon another. And they're just completely taken aback. They can't believe. How can that happen? How can this magnificent structure, this center of our worship, the very place where we worship God, where his presence rests on the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim, God is enthroned in Israel. How can this stop? And they asked Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming, of the end of the age and the destruction of the temple? And again, they're thinking all these things are going to happen at once. But they don't all happen at once. Jesus does come in judgment upon Jerusalem, but it's not the end of the world. People look at Revelation, they say, this is all about the end of the world. You know, the seven seals, the seventh seal, end of the world. Seven trumpets, seventh trumpet, end of the world. Seven bowls of wrath, seventh bowl, end of the world. And I say, no, not the end of the world. The end of Jerusalem, the end of the Jewish state, the exclusive privilege of that covenant people has been taken away and given to others, as Jesus said. Remember, he told the parable of the vineyard? Told it on several different occasions, several different ways. Told about a vineyard. A man had produced a vineyard. He'd planted it. He'd put in the wine press. He built a wall around it. He'd set up a guard tower. He'd done everything. And then he put it out to rent. And the tenants came and they rented the vineyard. And it was a great vineyard. Produced lovely grapes and wonderful wine. And then the owner sent in. He said, where's my rent? Where's what you owe me for the use of my vineyard? And they said, we're not paying. And they thrashed his servant and threw him out. So he sent another one. And they killed that one. And they sent another. And they beat him up. And they sent several. And he kept sending it. And they didn't give him anything. And finally, Jesus says, I know what I'll do. And you see, this is a parable. This is not an allegory, because God knows exactly what's going to happen and what he's going to do. But he says, in the parable, the owner of the vineyard says, I'm going to send my son. They'll respect my son. The tenants in the vineyard say, no, here's the son. He's the heir. Let's kill it. And the vineyard will be ours. Jesus said, what's going to happen? The people heard the story and they understood. They said, he'll come and he'll put those wretches to a wretched death. They'll die for what they've done. Yes, Jesus says, and he will take the vineyard and he will give it to those who will return its fruit. It's been taken away from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. That is the reality that is going to happen, because the Jews have rejected the Son of God. What greater act of covenant unfaithfulness could we have than Jesus coming to that which was his own, and his own received him not? They rejected him. They would not receive the Messiah. And so now the Messiah is going to come to them in judgment, and he's going to bring down judgment upon them because they have rejected him. That's what the seven-sealed scroll is all about. Now that it's been opened up and the trumpets of God's judgment have sounded, the first four have been blown, and now the fifth one is blown. And the judgment of God is about to fall on Jerusalem. Jerusalem that Jesus wept over. How long I've longed for you. I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would be not. And now it's going to be your desolation. You're going to be left desolate. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, he says in Luke 21, when you see that coming, know that the judgment is at hand. Isn't it interesting? The end of chapter 8, verse 13, we read, an eagle crying with a loud voice. I don't want to make more of this than I should, but listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 21. That's chapter 22. Chapter 21, here we are. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those inside the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will come a great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, later he will say, where the vultures gather, where the eagles gather, there is the body, there is the corpse. The great eagle is in the sky. The eagle was the sign of the Roman legion. Each legion had its own eagle that it paraded around, and it was a very important emblem of their legion. They would do anything to protect it. And when an eagle was lost, the legion would be disgraced, and they would do everything in their power to get it back. It was a very almost religious, cultic thing for the Roman legionaries. They worshipped these things. And in fact, it was the bringing of the eagles into Jerusalem that caused a great deal of consternation and upset, that is in part what sparked the great Jewish war. They were so upset. But notice what Jesus said. He says, in those days, in the days when the army surrounds Jerusalem, when the desolation is coming, he says, woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing. The women cried out to Jesus as he was going to the cross. They wept and wailed over him, and Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Notice, he ties it to that very generation. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when you will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. You see the parallel? How awful it's going to be, Jesus says, in that day for pregnant women and nursing mothers. And here Jesus is telling them, Rejoice. You're going to rejoice in that day. And they're going to begin to say to the mountains, fall on us and cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Again, you recognize that language of the mountains falling us and the hills covering us. Jesus said, this is going to happen in your generation, not the end of the world. The end of Jerusalem. The end of Jerusalem is going to come. The judgment of God is going to fall. And it's going to fall on that generation. And they're going to suffer horribly because they rejected Jesus Christ. Do I have to spend any time drawing out the application for you? I shouldn't. You should see. It's crystal clear, isn't it? Those who reject the Messiah suffer horribly. Horrible pain and punishment and judgment in this life. And again, don't you see the parallel with what we read in Revelation chapter 9? Even if you don't understand all the imagery and all the language that's being used, don't you get the point? Misery, pain, longing for death. But as the Holy Spirit says, death will flee from them. You'd wish you were dead, but death won't come. You're going to look around and say, I wish I hadn't rejected Jesus. Jesus says, if they do these things, when the tree is green, when the sap is there, when life is, what's going to happen later on? And what he's referring to, I believe, is clearly this. Listen, here I am with you. You've seen my miracles. You've seen the signs. You've heard the word of God from my mouth. And they rejected it. They rejected the word that Jesus preached to them. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn from sin. Turn from foolishness, from folly, from darkness. Turn to God in Christ and receive life and blessing and hope. For without Christ, you're lost forever. They do these things when the wood is green. Jesus said, what will happen when it's dry? Isn't it ironic? That generation that saw the most spectacular signs and wonders the world has ever seen. And yet, having seen all that, at the end of the day, they could cry out to the Roman governor that had been placed over them, making them a vassal state when they were so proud of their freedom and their place in the world. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Crucify him. Put him to death. Put him to a horrible, shameful, painful death. We want his blood to be on our heads and on our children. Not in a good way. They wanted to take the guilt, the responsibility. We want the blood of Christ on us. But not to bring guilt, but to bring the cleansing from guilt. Isn't that interesting how God works that way? They cry out for the blood of Christ, and it condemns them. And as we cry out for the blood of Christ, in sincerity and truth, it saves us, it washes us, cleanses us, so that we don't cry, crucify him. Instead, we cry out, glorify him. All glory, honor, and praise to Christ, our great Redeemer and our King, the one who is sovereign over history and the events thereof. And we need to remember that as we look at the book of Revelation, as we look at this highly figurative language that's used here, we need to be careful to understand it and not import into it extra biblical ideas. We don't read the newspaper to understand the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation might help us understand the current news. But this is not a writing of 21st century history. It is a writing of first century history. It's what God did in Jerusalem at this point. Later, what he will do in Rome. The woe comes. And one further thing I think we need to say about this is understand that when the woe is finished, it's not that all these things have happened. It's that the vision is over. The story's been told. This isn't, strictly speaking, chronological. We need to understand that. I'm very upset usually when people try to dischronologize, that word, put the Bible in their own order, particularly when they want to do it with the week of creation. But I think we need to understand that this is clearly not being given to us in chronological order. Here's how we know. When the trumpets are blown, we saw already with the first trumpet that all the green grass was burned up. Chapter 8, verse 7. Now we're told the locusts come, and the locusts are told not to eat the grass. Well, if it's in strict chronological order, there's no grass for the locusts to eat, so why tell them not to eat it? I think there's another reason they're told not to eat the grass, and that's because these locusts aren't locusts. That's a little heads up. They're not locusts. Notice they don't eat grass. They don't eat trees. They're to torment people. And that's the image that's given to us here. But it's not the first one in this chapter. The first image is that of an angel with a trumpet. And as I said, these trumpets are the battle horns. These aren't, you know, melodic, beautiful, wonderful sounding trumpets. This is a call to arms. It's a call to judgment. And as this fifth angel blows his trumpet, John sees a star fallen from heaven. He doesn't see a star fall. He sees the star that has fallen. Now, Jesus says he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. We don't know that this is Satan. We don't know who this star is. We do know that it is a who and not a what, because to whom this star is given a key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. The beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, Jesus sees a vision of the glorified Christ, and in his right hand are seven stars. John falls down as dead. And then Jesus, with his right hand, the one that was just a second ago holding the seven stars, reaches down and picks John up. Again, we see that this is not to be taken literally and strictly chronologically. It's imagery that's telling us about Jesus' power. And the seven stars, we aren't left wondering in chapter 1, well, what are those seven stars? Because God tells us the seven stars are the seven churches. Okay? Now, a star has fallen in chapter 8, with the sounding of the trumpet. It's called wormwood, and it falls and makes the water bitter. That star isn't a person. It isn't a celestial body either, because this is the extent of my astrophysics. You can't take a star and place it in a river or a lake. They're too big for that. So something else is being told there. Something has come down and embittered the water, and as we saw with the first four trumpet blasts, that it was a reverse of the Exodus, that the plagues on Egypt were being turned around. The plagues that had brought Israel free from the land of captivity and enslavement now are being turned around and being brought as punishments upon apostate Jewish nation. They are paying the price. Before God had punished the Egyptians, now he's punishing his people because his people have rejected him. The fifth angel blows his trumpet. A star falls from heaven is seen. He's got the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. In Greek, it's the abyss. It's only mentioned two other times other than the book of Revelation. It's mentioned a lot of times in the book of Revelation. But two other places in the Bible. With the Gadarene demoniac. You remember that fellow who lived among the tombs? He often cut himself with stones and cried out. They tried to subdue him, but he broke the chains. I mean, this is not the kinds of things we see today. I believe that at the time of Jesus and his disciples, there was a spiritual battle that was going on. It didn't end with Jesus' death. I believe it ended in AD 70, because even the apostles were driving out demons and healing people. But by the time the Jewish state ended, it was over. But that Gadarene demoniac, remember, there he was, living among the tombs, cutting himself, bleeding all over the place, unable to be subdued, breaking chains. He had real strength. He had real demonic power. Jesus said, "Who are you?" "I'm Legion." The demon says, "For there are many." And they say, "Have you come to torment us before the appointed time?" Jesus commands silence. The demon asks Jesus for a favor, as it were. "Please, don't cast us into the abyss. Let us go instead into that herd of pigs." And Jesus gives her permission. I can't entirely explain that to you either. It's one of those other mysteries of Scripture. Jesus says, "Okay, you can go into the pigs. I'm not going to cast you into the abyss right now." And the herd of swine flees down the slope into the sea, and they're all drowned. The abyss is the abode, the place of demons. It seems to be a place of incarceration, of confinement. Here we see that when the key is given, and again, all manner of speculation. Who is the key given to? Is it Jesus? Is it another demon? Is it Satan himself? Is it, and on and on and on the list goes. And the fact of the matter is, we're just not given enough information here to know. And that tells us that it's not that important. What is important is that the key is given. The authority belongs to Jesus. He is the one who can open the abyss. Remember back in chapter 1, he said, "I am the one, I have the keys to death and Hades. I control these things, no one else." The sovereignty of God in the history of the world, not just in the individual redemption of human beings, not just in his work in the church, but in everything, God is sovereign. The key is given. He opens up the shaft to the bottomless pit, and out rises smoke like that of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened, and the smoke filled the air as it came up out of the shaft of this abyss, this bottomless pit. Again, this is metaphoric language. You can't really have a bottomless pit. We use that language, but it's impossible. It's impossible to make a bottomless pit. Even if you could, you know, hypothetically drill a hole that deep, if you kept going, you'd eventually come out on the other side. And it's impossible. In fact, I had to look into this because it kind of piqued my interest. Do you know how deep we've actually drilled? The Russians drilled a hole. They got down 12 kilometers. That's a deep hole. And in true Russian fashion, they stopped and they listened. And one of the Russians said they could hear the screams of hell coming up through the hole. Yes. I don't think we're supposed to take it that literally. Because there's all kinds of problems with drilling holes that deep. It gets really hot down there. It's like, you know, make us think that it is hell down there. You get down there and it got way hotter than they were expecting. It's quite interesting. So we're not to think of this as a little. What we're saying is that God has limitless capacity to control, to contain, to incarcerate, to confine everything devilish. And if you don't believe that, read the opening chapters of Job. Satan cannot go one step beyond what God allows him to do with Job. God is in control. Even in the realm of demonic persecution, he controls what happens. And here he is controlling what is going to happen. He's controlling these locusts, which are a symbol, along with that of an eagle or a vulture, a sign of judgment and death, a sign of invading armies. I don't have time this morning to turn to the book of Joel, but do that this afternoon. Look at Joel. Look how often Joel talks about the locusts. Locusts were also a sign of God's judgment against his people if they were not keeping his covenant. They were the eighth plague against Egypt. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, again, we read that you will go out with much seed and you will harvest little, for the locust will devour. Remember how we read Deuteronomy 28, the blessings for obedience, which were so compact, and then a huge, long part of that chapter taken up with the curses for disobedience. And we see them being literally fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. And I've said to you again and again, I don't even want to talk about them. They're so horrific. Go and read them for yourself. Those things happened because God's people rebelled against him, and they would not receive the one who came to them in Jehovah's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the locusts are coming, prepared for battle. And I think there is the key, isn't it? These aren't insects or grasshoppers or, you know, leaf-eating. They are an army. And I believe they are, in fact, the army of Rome, come to repay Jerusalem for its sin and to bring down the temple and to bring an end to that Jewish pride and exclusivity that had so long driven the people of God, so that they thought they were untouchable. They thought nothing could stop them. But God could. And he did. Through the power of Rome, he brought them down. And I'm sure that in Jerusalem, as the Roman army surrounded them and they suffered horribly, I'm sure there are people that wished they were dead. I'm sure there are people that wished they had listened. And that's the amazing thing from history that we learned, that the Christians heard Jesus' words, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and they fled, and they left, and they escaped with their lives because they had been sealed. They had received the Holy Spirit. They had believed the Lord Jesus Christ, and they escaped the wrath to come. The only way we can escape the wrath to come is by believing and obeying the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first woe has passed. We'll look at it more because it's not entirely over. This vision of locusts and scorpions, as we look at the sixth angel sounding his trumpet in the week to come. Let's pray and ask that God would give us a sense of proportion, a sense of his majesty, his sovereignty, his power, his hatred for sin, and his perfect keeping of every promise he's ever made. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are the God who speaks. You are not silent. You aren't like the gods of the nations around us, of wood and stone and precious things. Oh Lord, you are the living and the true God. You have ears that hear our prayers. You have a mouth that speaks the word of life. You have a hand that is strong to save. You also have a hand that chastises and punishes those who rebel against you. Father, we pray that we would be those who do not rebel, but who listen and who live according to every word that proceeds from your mouth. So bless us in that. We pray in Jesus' name.